in the early part of the chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John, Christians are commanded to love God in Christ, that's verses 3 to 6, and to love our brothers, that's verses 7 to 11. And coming back to those other verses in a moment, now in verses 15 to 17 we're told what not to love. So this is still part of what we might call, as one has called 1 John, the tests of life. This is still part of the test of our Christian life. Do we have Christian life? Is it our Christian life as it should be? This test of life concerning love. Now some of the best sermons, and possibly the worst ones come to that, are the sermons where you are told what to do, and then why to do it, and then how to do it. Sometimes those last two points are reversed, but the logical order is surely what you should do and then why. And then when you know, understand why, then you say how. Tonight is what and why. The how will come, hopefully, God willing, 3 weeks' time. I'm preaching again in the morning. And when we're going to link verses 15 and 17 back into verses 12 to 14, which is what they should be. They're not two separate sections, because when we have understood verses 15 to 17, then we can say, well, how do I do this? But not so much of the how tonight. So this is exhortation. The scripture is given us, isn't it, for rebuke and instruction and correction and training in righteousness. And whichever of those four categories each of us need, hopefully, is what is coming out tonight from these verses, because this is so key. It's one of those really key areas of scripture, and I divide it into four parts. And the first is the command: do not love the world or the things in the world. What does the world mean here? We were thinking this morning, weren't we, of the world in terms of God giving us this world and all the bounty of it. And surely we are to love, in that sense, what God gives us. Well, the word world, as I'm sure you know, is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Sometimes it does mean the physical earth or even the physical universe. But often it means, particularly in John's writings and how he records Jesus speaking, it means this present world system. The best way of summing it up is that John in chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "We know that we, Christians, are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The world here is seen as sinners and the effect that they have and the desires that they have and everything that we have where we're strangers to God, everything we want, everything we love, everything that's present, everything that's, as we say, sublunary under the moon, everything that's just earthbound, without thought of God. This is the world, corrupted by sin and doomed. We are told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12 and verse 2, because we're told not to be conformed to this present world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if we love the world, and we're going to see more of what that means, but if we love the world, and if we're at home in this present world and settle down and think that all the things that are going on around us and all the pressures there are and all the false teaching there is and all this whole way of thinking which sinners think because what sinners do. If we're at home with all this and we think this is fine, sure, we're not in that position. But if we are, then we are very wrong. Loving the world is seen by loving the things in it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Loving the world is like this. How do you test? Well, suppose you had a house. You're moving into a new house, and I know this isn't normally the case, but all the furniture is already built in and provided. You used to have houses like that, didn't they? And you say, well, this house is great. I love the furniture. Well, if you love the furniture of this world, you love the world. That's the test. Do you want what this world offers? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in John 8 and verse 23, he said to the Jews who were opposing him, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Why are you opposing Christ? Because he says, this is your home. You've been born here. You've never risen up from here. You have not been born from above. You're still of this present world. You see, that's what we are told here, that we are not to be. The world loves many things. We'll come back to this in more detail, but briefly at this point, what do people love? They love money or possessions, power, experiences, sex, fame, glory. Dig down into the depths of any human heart that is not renewed in Christ, and some or all of those things are the motivating power why people get out of bed in the morning, what they hope to achieve. And it's all based on self. And if you say, but some people are not like that, they're much more altruistic. They get out of bed to do good to others. And yes, people do. But it's still, isn't it, doing good for others, meaning giving them things from this world. So here is someone who lays down their whole life going out to some remote country and helping the poor and digging wells or whatever it might be. But if they're only doing it to say, well, we want to give people a better life here, it's still love of the world, isn't it? So if we're going to not love the world, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean physical withdrawal. This is where people went so sadly wrong, didn't they, with the whole monastic idea. We are not to love the world, so we build a little enclave and we'll live in it. And because we don't love the world, they might have said, and we find it's a wicked place, so we're going to shut ourselves behind some walls. What good is that? We are not told to do that. We are to live in this world. We are, Christ said, you are in the world, but not of it. We are to be in this present world as salt and light. It doesn't mean if we don't love the world that we are not to be involved in this present world. Not at all. But it means that towards the things in the world, we must have at best spiritually indifference. Even if it is only that indifference in this sense. We are thinking this morning, weren't we, of God giving us so many things, and we're grateful for our food. But we are to be in the end saying, well, the Lord will give me food if I should have it and not if I shouldn't. That's what I mean by indifference. That ultimately, this is not what I'm looking for satisfaction. Bodily satisfaction, temporarily, yes. And the best of God's gifts corrupt in this corrupted world, we will say, Lord, give them if you choose and not if you don't. That's what I mean by indifference. And some things in this world, it's not right to be indifferent. There has to be a repugnance. There has to be an opposition to sin. Opposition in the soul, and sometimes that works out. It always works out in different ways. In opposition in our lives, resisting temptation, maybe seeking to overcome the effects of sin in others' lives. This is the Christian way, isn't it? This is with a command we are given. Don't love this world. Don't love the things in the world. For, secondly, the reason, and what a reason. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is very plain, as always, isn't he? Very black and white. You don't get grey areas here, do you? I wonder where he got that from. Well, he got it from the Holy Spirit who inspired this word. But he got it, surely, didn't he, from the Master. Christ is the supreme one for saying, isn't he? Black and white. Love, if you love this, you hate that, and vice versa. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not against me, you're with me. There is no middle ground. This world is a battleground between God and Satan. It's not an equal battleground. It's a battleground between God and Satan, between the forces of God and the forces of darkness, light and darkness. And these things that would wean us away from God, anything that would wean you away from God, is a spiritual idol. It's a substitute for God as an object of love. And John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that word mean? If you look at the Apostle Paul and you go through his epistles, you will very rarely, if ever, find what we call this objective genitive. If you look through and Paul and he says about the love of God, you can always put that into English a different way. God's love. The love of Christ is Christ's love. But in John, often it isn't. It's the other use of this phraseology. Here it is. Love of the Father doesn't mean Father's love. It means our love to the Father. He says, if you are loving the world, you're not loving the Father. Are you going to say this evening, well, that's fine, not loving the Father? What is the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And John says, if you're loving the world, then you're not even beginning to love the Father. You haven't broken free from the love of the world. And therefore you haven't begun to love the Father. Loving the world and the things in the world, and we'll come to more detail, but I want to say this first so we understand before we apply it. Loving the world and the things in the world breaks the first commandment because it makes these things objects of worship. When we gathered this morning, I wasn't planning originally, I was meant to be preaching last week and it wasn't harvest. But when I looked at this and I thought, this fits in with this morning a lot. Because there, what were we doing again? We were saying, Lord, and I hope if you were here this morning, Psalm 65, and David is expressing, isn't it, love for the Father, and he extols God and all his attributes. And he says, we love you, Lord. That's what he's saying, really, isn't he? And then he says, and you give us the harvest, and that's great. And it is great. And we are to love the gifts of God and use them aright and be thankful for them. But John is saying, if you love the gift as if it were the giver, that's the problem. You remember Demas, tragically, who'd served with Paul, and in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, we're told that Demas had forsaken Paul. Why? Because he loves this present world. I don't think we can draw out of that anything final, certainly, about the spiritual state of Demas. But as Paul is there in prison about to die, he looks at him and he says, here's a man who served with us, but he loves this world, and he's gone off. Away, deserted me. In the end, you see, there comes always, doesn't there, that crisis point, if we go on long enough, that temptation where in the end it becomes evident, tragically, if someone doesn't love the Father and they really love the world. And if you love the world, says John, it's as if love for God, if we can put it like this, is not on your radar. Despite your profession of faith in Christ, your outward profession, perhaps totally sincerely meant profession, your self-persuasion, I am a Christian. But if you love the world, then you are not loving the Father. You cannot serve God and mammon, says Christ. What does James say? Again, he's very plain, isn't he? James 4 and verse 4, where he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. It's your desire. You can't serve the world and God. You can't love the world and God. Heard a while back, and the context doesn't matter too much about, but this was a relatively young Christian. He'd gone to a church, he was looking for a church, and he went to one place and he came away and he said to someone else, those people have not been, this is a young believer, these people have not been converted to Christianity. They have converted Christianity to themselves. And you see, even in churches you can have love of the world, in a sense in which we're going to see it at the moment, rather than love of God. God gave us good gifts and he gives us things to love, yes, as we receive them from his hand. And to use gratefully. But that is not what we're being told not to love. Let's go on to the third point then. Let's bring this down. Let's bring it out. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here are the three worldly attitudes. I know translations differ, but this is pretty accurate. So long as we understand what this word lust means. Lust, we now use almost exclusively, I would say, in English, to mean evil desire. Lust is actually, in English, a perfectly neutral word. But it does mean a strong desire. It means an overwhelming, a controlling desire. It would be right, though very unusual now in English, to speak of it being right to lust after God, to lust after holiness. To have strong desires. That's what's being spoken of here. These strong desires which control. And there are three of them. The first two are mentioned as lust and the third isn't. But the first is this, the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? Again, flesh is a word that is often misinterpreted. It does mean the body. But it means the body is corrupted by sin and it includes the mind. It means every part of us is corrupted by sin. And so the lust of the flesh means simply this, strong desires which overwhelm us and take us away and control our life and mould our life and fashion our ambitions and the whole way we live, which are based on wanting what? Well, ultimately, in all its many manifestations, pleasure. Love of the body, corrupted by sin. Now that pleasure can have many forms, can't it? It might mean that you just want to have a comfortable life. Oh, if only I had enough money and I could just build a big villa somewhere in the south of France and retire and have some servants to cook my meals, and that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I mean, you would be attracted by that possibly. But that's the point, isn't it? So what's your goal in life? Why are you working so hard in the city of London so I can retire to the south of France? Pleasure, you see, not ultimately money, pleasure. Or it can be sexual pleasure, or it can be the pleasure of experiences. What I really want to do is travel the world and see everywhere in this world. You can have it with people who are consumed by wanting to explore where no one man has set his foot, or climb every mountain because it's there, or whatever it might be. There's all sorts of ways, and much smaller ways probably for most of us. But the whole idea is this. You can look at your heart. This is the test. And you say, is my life, it's really what I want? Just to get pleasure, to please myself. Myself. Oh, that's the key, isn't it? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he told that parable of the rich fool who stored everything up and said, I'll just build bigger barns and then I can take my ease. But why did Jesus tell that? Luke 12 and verse 15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he went on and told this, verse 21, he who loves lays up treasure for himself who is not rich toward God. Because you see, this moves so smoothly into the second of these attitudes, worldly attitudes, the lust of the eyes. Sometimes they just go together. Because if lust of the flesh is desire, overwhelming, controlling desire for pleasure, this is the overwhelming desire for possessions. This is covetousness. If the first of these sins is I want to feel, the second is I want to have. And as I already said, it can be you want to have, because ultimately you want to have opportunity to indulge yourself in other ways, but you might just want to have. And again, the Lord Jesus, well, how plain can he really be? Matthew 5 and verse 29, what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Do everything, the Lord Jesus is saying, isn't it, to eliminate this love of earthly possessions as the controlling principle of your life. And then thirdly, what do we have here? We have the pride of life. What does this mean? Well, if pleasure is I want to feel and possessions is I want to have, this is back to feeling it again, but it's I want to feel satisfied, but it's in a particular way. It is, in the widest sense, the love of the praise of the world. It might not be the whole world. You might be entirely satisfied with the praise of the tiny little bit of the world in which you live, perhaps where you work or whatever it might be. But it's the desire. It's to be able to be seen by others and acclaimed by others as good in the widest sense, not moral sense. It is the love of power, perhaps, in some. Do you want to be Prime Minister? Don't put your hand... Well, you can put your hand up if you do. I'm not looking for any hands, all right? I don't know why on earth does someone want to do that job. The Greek system, you know, was that it was a very good democratic system. They chose people by lot in Athens, 500 to form the council. And if you got that job, you had to serve. And it wasn't considered an honour. Perhaps we should pick 500 people at random to run the country. They might do a better job. But anyway, no, they might not, might they? The point is, some people might want to be Prime Minister because I want the power. I want to tell everyone what to do. Someone else might want to be Prime Minister. I want the fame. I want everyone to know who I am. I want to be in the history books. What is posterity going to say of me? Some people might want to be Prime Minister. Well, I don't really want to do anything, but I want the honour. I've got the, you know, that's my title. I'm just after the title. The title's enough. You see these different forms. They're all part of the pride of life. The pride of success. That can be so such a temptation, can't it? In whatever circle you move in, whatever sphere of life, my life goal is to be successful. Well, we should all do what we can as best we can. But you know, a Christian is not the one who says, I'm not going to feel satisfied unless I've got to the top. You can even have, tragically, in this real, very real sense, the pride of life. The pride of life itself, of how long it's been. You know, if I've lived longer than someone else, I've done better than them. No, really? It's not a cricket match. You know, you say, oh, he's had a good innings. Didn't quite reach the century. Well, look, come on, Robert Murray McShane was 29 when he died. Are you going to say that just because you can live to 99, you've lived a better life than he has? It's rubbish, isn't it? The whole way of thinking. But some people, that's just all they got to cling on to, isn't it, outside of Christ? That I might live a long life, or a happy life, or a life filled with possessions, or a life filled with other people's praise. This is what love of the world is. I want to feel, I want to have, I want to feel satisfied. And it's vital that we don't have that attitude. Fourthly, the importance of the right attitude. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the root of the problem, isn't it? That people might, though they don't want to, they might be convincible that they will not live forever. But they find it very hard to think that this world will not exist forever. Therefore, they want to live in it forever because they are at home here. This is everyone, unless God has worked in your heart by grace. You see, there are two classes of people in this world, aren't there? There's many ways in which you can divide people into two, but the scripture divides into two in this way, amongst others. Yes, it does male and female, strangely enough, but also it does it this way. There are two classes of people, those who love God and those who love the world. And what John is reminding us here, teaching us here, is this, that they have different eternal destinies. It's not as if you can sort of travel on one train, on one line, and when you get near the destination you don't want to go to, you can suddenly say, well, I'll jump off to the other one. They're going in opposite directions. And the world passes away. This is a world, you think of it in the physical sense, made by God, out of nothing, in an instant. And in an instant to be consumed and replaced by not just a new world, but a new heaven and earth, whatever that means, and there are different interpretations of how big that is. But a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, surely then, the home of righteousness. This world is a passing world. Do you realise, you see, that, and we'll come back to Christians in a minute, but do you realise, Christian, let's say it at this point, if you are a believer tonight, you are going to live longer than this world. What is going to go from this world and still exist after this world is destroyed? You are. Christian souls, and then ultimately in resurrected bodies. Nothing else. Nothing else is going to live forever. The vast mountains, yes, they will be, the new creation will be better than the old, surely, because this is corrupted by sin. But just look around at everything and it's just going. There's a general fire that's coming. And the point is, as the world passes, all its members die. And for those who are members of the world, not members of the church, Christ's church, it is appointed to man once to die and after that the judgment. And those who love this world don't just flicker into non-existence, they go to hell under the judgment of God. Those who loved what passes, not the one who is eternal. Those who loved created things and not their creator. This is where the point is, isn't it, for you this evening. Do you love what passes or the one who is eternal? Do you love the creation, parts of it, or do you love the creator? That is the key test. Because love for the Father, John says, he who does the will of God abides forever. Why does he suddenly change it to that? Well, why is he bringing this concept of doing the will of God? He hasn't spoken about doing anywhere yet here. Well, it's because love for the Father is the sign of the new eternal life. Eternal life with him. Back to chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Love for the Father. Fellowship with the Father, walking with the Father, obeying the Father is the sign of new eternal life. And that new eternal life is seen by present glad obedience to God the Father. Chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. We are not saved by loving the Father. We are not saved by doing the will of the Father. But if we are saved, we love the Father and we love to do his will. And that is where John brings it down to, you see, here. God brings it down to in his word. Because we can sit otherwise, can't we, and convince ourselves, I love the Father rather than the world. And we can look at ourselves and we can deceive ourselves. The test is, isn't it? Do you love the Father? You do his will. That's the test. John is going to bring that out in other parts of this letter. The test of righteousness, the test of obedience. You're not saved by your obedience, but you're not saved without your obedience. If you trust God, you will love him, and if you love him, you will serve him, and you will obey him. And you will walk in the light now, obeying him because you want to do so. But this is a promise. He who does the will of God abides forever. Well, if it said he who perfectly does the will of God abides forever, it wouldn't be much use, would it? But you see, it's still talking, isn't it, of the heart. It's talking of that love. It's talking of that bent of the soul, the newborn soul. The one who does the will of God, of course we don't do it perfectly. Of course we fail. But we mourn over our failings. And if we are believers, God is at work within us, and surely we do God's will more and more and more gladly and wholly and holily. But the promise is, if that's what we want, if our desire is all to do God's will, and that is our life, and that is the controlling impetus and influence of our life, not these things of the world, then we have this promise that we will live forever. And then this desire that we have will be fully gratified then. We will be made like Christ. Here it is, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that, in other words, we can't fully understand at all what it's going to be like to be sinless and perfect. But we know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's what it means to live forever. It doesn't mean to live forever as you are now with all your bundle of contradictions. It means to live forever as God will make you when you are made like Christ. And then you will live forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's what you'll do. You'll glorify him and you'll enjoy him. And all perfectly, willingly, gladly, joyfully, and forever. Forever is a long time. Forever and ever. Eternal life. Isn't that what we have? And then you, if this is you, will use all the gifts, all the transformed gifts, perfected gifts of the new heaven and earth, those within you, those outside you, all the possessions, everything there is, and you will use it aright, and you will use it joyfully, and you will use it in harmony with every other believer who is there, and all for the glory of God, and that forever and ever. That's what's worth giving up the world for. If Jesus said, because you're sinners, you should repent and you should turn from your sin and you should love God. But in the end, it's not going to be any different for you from the unbeliever. You should still do it. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says there is a reward, a completely undeserved reward by us, but he has deserved the reward. And he shares the reward. He shares his spoil. And Christ will be there fully in the glory of the Father forever. And so will you and I be if we truly love God and not the world. And if therefore our life is characterized not by fulfilling our sinful desires, but oh, by doing the will of God. So let me just conclude by saying this. This is what it says, isn't it? What matters most to you? God or the world? Because if you dig down deeply enough in your soul, you will find that the answer is one or the other. Really, one to the exclusion of the other. The love of God or the love of the world. Well, make sure where you stand this evening, because it matters infinitely. And it matters eternally. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is plain and clear and stirring and searching. As it says, it searches even to the very depths of the soul. It divides body and soul. Oh Lord, search us, we pray. Change us, we pray. Sanctify us, we pray. If it is necessary for any here, save us, we pray. But Lord, deliver us from the love of the world, and may we love you alone. Pour out, O Lord God, your Spirit on all who are here, that none of us will find one thing on earth too dear. In Jesus' name, amen.